take your Bible and turn to James chapter 1. James 1, if you're using a Bible in front of you, it's page 1116. We continue to work through some of our favorite verses, which you have sent in to me this summer. It's been an enjoyable and challenging series for me. Some of these passages I've preached before. Some of them have been new as far as preaching for me. And one of the things I love about this week is coming back to the book of James, because I love the book of James. It was the first book that I ever memorized in its entirety. Don't ask me to quote it today. I know it's in my heart and mind there somewhere. Don't remember all of it. But I also love the book of James because of its very practical nature. It's full of truth, and yet it really says, here is not just how to have faith, but here's how you live out your faith in all areas of life. And we're certainly going to see that today. So James chapter 1, let's take a look beginning in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There's a story of a man who was said to have lived on top of his circumstances. He always looked happy. He was happy going to work. He was happy when he came home. One day a friend shared with him, it seems like you have everything in order and that everything is perfect in your life. I wish I had your life. And as often happens, if someone ever thinks that of someone, this friend said, well, actually, that's not the case. His friend said, but I just saw you yesterday. I passed by and saw you on this, what looked like a sidewalk cafe, having a drink with this beautiful woman. And you looked like everything was going well. And then he shared with his friend the truth. He said, well, let me tell you the truth. That lovely young woman you saw me with was my wife, but she just told me that she was leaving me. And it was our furniture that was on the sidewalk. If you have ever been told, seems like you have a perfect life, you probably laugh at that. Or you probably, if they're a close enough friend, you might share with them, well, that's not quite how things are. Because no matter how things look on the outside, there's something going on within that person's life, something they're coming out of, something they're currently facing, or something they're about to go through, that does not automatically bring a smile to their face, that is difficult, challenging, and really like the trials that all of us face in our lives. And I think this is where this passage of Scripture meets us today. Not how things might look from the outside by someone passing by, but the reality of our lives. The question is not, are you going to go through a trial, a difficult challenge in life, but why? Why do we have to go through things that are so difficult? And how are we supposed to respond to them? And that's what James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 help us with this morning. So first, let's start at the beginning. Let's go back one verse to the very beginning of the book of James. James chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Before we look more deeply at exactly what he is saying, this author, let's know a little bit about the author. It's likely this James was none other than the half-brother of Jesus, who did not believe in Jesus growing up and believed in him, however, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then became a leading figure in the church in Jerusalem. So it's pretty amazing that he then, as the half-brother of Jesus, who now is a follower of Jesus and well-known in the church, would introduce himself this way. I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of Jesus, who I did not believe in, who I grew up with. servant here could be translated slave or bondservant, and this is how James sees himself. I'm a servant of God. I serve God, and I serve my brother, who at that time was back in heaven with the Father. This was not about lifting himself up. This was about lifting God up. Who is he writing to? It says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So he's writing to Jewish believers who are scattered throughout Palestine in the Roman Empire. There's all kinds of difficult things going on for these believers. And he's going to address them in this book. And then he just gives to these Jewish Christians this very brief one-word greetings. You may not be Jewish. None of you lived in the first century. You're not scattered throughout the Holy Land. So, does this message apply to us? It certainly does. He's writing to all believers. So even 2,000 years later, I think you'll connect with what he has to say with us today. How do we practically live out our faith? Especially when it's difficult. When we're going through something that's very tough. Now, the first century Christians, they didn't have to think of things. They didn't have to think very hard what's going on that's difficult in my life, because most of them were being persecuted for their faith. So they identified right away, okay, this is my trial. So what do I do about it? And he talks about that in the first few verses. We need to know why God allows for trials, and then how we are supposed to respond to them, just like they did 2,000 years ago. So let's come back to verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. So we're reminded that this is to believers, as he names them brothers or brothers and sisters. This is for all believers, all followers of Jesus. And the situation he's referring to here, that he refers to, trials. Whenever you face trials of many kinds. The word whenever rather than if, because the question is not will I ever face a trial, but when we face trials as they continue to come. The word face gives the idea these trials will come without warning. The word trial comes in all shapes and sizes, referenced by the last three words, of many kinds. The word for trials means testing, proving. That's what these trials are about. It can also be translated as temptation, as it is in verse 13. But here are the ideas of a trial. This is something difficult and challenging that has come into your life, and so we need to know where it's coming from and how we're to respond. So let's consider the process of these trials and what they're to do in our lives. If you're taking notes this morning, there is an outline there in your bulletin. Let's write this down first. It's this fact. We will all experience difficult trials in our lives. I don't think any of us are going to argue with that, because if you've been around for a while, you've already gone through several of these. But they don't look the same. As James says, there are many kinds, so they're multicolored. They bring differing degrees, different levels of suffering these trials bring. And then come from different sources. So, someone could have a physical illness. It lasts for a short amount of time. They get some medicine. They get some rest. They feel better. Or it can be an illness, a disease that threatens their life. It could be a financial issue. You have to work a little bit to solve, and then it's solved. Or it could be a financial issue that wipes you out. A little problem at the workplace, or you're about to lose your job. And there's all kinds of levels of these trials. Difficult day with someone you love, or the relationship is threatened to break forever. Whatever it looks like, we all go through trials of different degrees. We'd be agreed on that. All of us experience these trials. So this applies to all of us this morning. How am I supposed to respond? Well, there's the answer in verse 2. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. So let's write down the response. Let's not think of how impossible this is at first. Let's write down the response. The response is joy. Pure joy. God says is how we're to respond to any of the trials that come into our lives. Perhaps you this morning are more spiritual than me. But pure joy is not my first response to a difficult trial. And yet that's what God says would please him. We'll find out a little more why. So I'm to have pure joy when I'm sick and just don't feel well. When I have a friend that turns against me or friendship ends. If someone were to slander me or gossip about me, I'm to have pure joy. I lose my job, I'm to have pure joy. And when someone I love dies, I'm to have pure joy. That's what he says. Well, we don't tend to have happy, fuzzy feelings when things go wrong in life, when we lose something that's really important to us. But that's, of course, not what joy is about, right? Joy is something that's much deeper than that. It's this foundation in our heart that doesn't always come through laughter or a smile. Sometimes it comes through tears and heartache and grief. But the joy is something that comes because of something else that is in our life, someone else that is in our life. Jesus, of course, is our example of this. So let's take a look up here at one of those verses. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus suffered more than any of us could consider that we would ever suffer. Everyone turned against him, and he's perfect. He was brought up in a trial and considered guilty, never sinned. He sensed his father turning away from him. He had all of this grief and sorrow, wished, humanly speaking, that it could pass, and he suffered all of it. Why? Because there's this joy there that he knew was waiting for him. He would be reunited with his father. He would take care of the sin of all mankind. There was something deeper and greater than his personal comfort. This was not about him getting better. This was not about him coming down from the cross. This was not about him defeating all of his enemies. There was something more in this joy. Let's consider the story of someone who is not God, but who suffered probably more than any of us would ever suffer. And consider the joy that she had. Corrie ten Boom was born in 1892 into a loving Christian family in the Netherlands. She was living with her older sister and her father when Holland surrendered to the Nazis. She was 48, unmarried, and worked as a watchmaker in the shop that her grandfather had started in 1837. Her family was deeply committed to the Lord. Her father was a kind man who was friends with half the city where they lived, and her mother had been known for her kindness to others before her death from a stroke. Corrie's family was involved with their church's effort to give temporary shelter to Jewish neighbors who were being driven out of their homes. She found places for them to stay in the Dutch countryside. Soon word spread and more people came to her home for shelter. As quickly as she would find places for them, more would arrive. So she had a false wall constructed in her bedroom that led into a hiding place for the Jewish people who were being hunted by the Nazis. On February 28, 1944, a man came into their shop and asked Corrie to help him. He said that he and his wife had been hiding Jews and that she had been arrested. He needed 600 guilders to bribe a policeman for her freedom, and Corrie promised to help. She found out later that he was a Quisling, an informant that worked with the Nazis from the first day of the occupation. He turned Corrie's family into the Gestapo. Later that day, her home was raided and Corrie and her family were arrested. Corrie's father died of an illness within 10 days of being arrested, but Corrie and her older sister Betsy remained in a series of prisons and concentration camps, first in Holland and later in Germany. So how could a woman like Corrie go through those experiences, be expected to respond with pure joy? I don't think it's enough just to say be joyful when you go through tough circumstances, tough trials. I need a reason. I need a purpose. Why? James 1, let's come back again to verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Verse 3, "because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. The reason for joy is all about the purpose in these trials. So let's write this down in our notes. The process. Trials bring spiritual growth. We'll see that in these verses. Trials bring spiritual growth. So it begins with the trial, any shape or size of this trial. And we're to respond with this trial with pure joy. Why? Because we know something that maybe others don't know. Here in verse 3, because you know denotes this complete and full understanding of something. It's not a head knowledge as much as it is this heart belief of what we know to be true. So how can we have joy when the weather is not what we'd like it to be? Well, we probably know eventually the weather will change and we'll enjoy the weather that we like. How can we have joy when our doctor is bringing us pain? Well, our hope is the doctor knows what he's doing, giving us this surgery or this treatment that although is going to bring some pain now, will hopefully bring relief and healing later. That's our hope. We're not asked to have joy in pain because we like pain. No one really likes pain. Why do we have joy? Because of what this pain will eventually bring. We understand this in different areas of our lives. A mother goes through labor pains in childbirth, but there's a joy about to come, the precious life that is inside of her. A student goes through the pain of school and study, but the degree, the education, hopefully a job that comes with it, is hopefully in the future. The athlete, the musician, a lot of pain in all the practice time where no one can see them and what they go through to train their bodies and in their instruments. The hope is they will win. The hope is they will do well. They will succeed if they go through that pain. The joy is to come. But these verses take us beyond any of these examples. Anything in temporal life that we can name and say, okay, yeah, pain, and then I have joy because I know what's to come after. This goes way beyond that. This is not just temporal. This is not just what you experience through your life. This is eternal. This is a process of spiritual growth you go to that prepares you for what is to come when the short life is over. How can I have joy when I cannot see even the spiritual growth right away? We have to take on God's perspective. Here's maybe a familiar verse to you, Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." So all the things we would list in our lives that happen, including the difficult trials and pain, God sees as good, but we have to know the reason. And verse 29 tells you the reason. It says, because you're going to be made in the image of His Son. The reason God sees every trial you go through as good is because He's making you more like Jesus. It's about spiritual growth. If we can see it that way, then we can respond with joy. So let's write this down in the process. James 1:2 calls trials a testing of our faith. So trials test our faith. That's why the trials are there. They're there to test us so that we will grow. We've all had a teacher give us a difficult problem, a difficult project, because he or she knew this is going to test you. This is going to grow you. And on the other end of that, you grew. You were able to know more and to be better prepared, hopefully, for life. We've had coaches that have pushed us beyond what we think we can do. Just keep going. Run another lap. Do another push-up. Shoot another ball. Whatever it needed to be to push us beyond what we thought was our pain level so that we could end up with what comes on the other end. We could have joy because we know on the other end of that is something good. The runner. The long-distance runner, you may have heard the idea of hitting the wall. Eventually, they hit this invisible wall. They don't feel like they can go any further. But if they're experienced, they know. On the other end, through that invisible wall, is their second wind and finishing that race well. That's what happens spiritually. We got this test. It doesn't feel like we can continue unless we go through it. For many people, the concentration camp would have been the end of their growth. But for Corey and Betsy Ten Boom, the months they spent there became what they called their finest hour. But Corey's finest hour was not because she was, you know, elected to some kind of great position there at the concentration camp. It wasn't even the idea of making this daring escape and getting out of there with many of the Jews. That's not what happened. Her finest hour is filled with a constant battle with the fear of the unknown. What's going to happen today? Am I still going to be alive when the day is over? When they first arrived at the German concentration camp, they were ordered to strip naked and pass before the watching eyes of German soldiers. These godly women, raised in devout Christian homes where purity and modesty were values, were horrified at the experience. Not only were they enduring incredible humiliation, they also did not know whether they would be allowed to live or executed that day. There was the terror of the unknown before them. They feared for their lives. How did they keep from becoming undone in that experience? How were they able to have joy as they stood before these guards that were full of curiosity, anger, and blatant lust? Corey tells the story of how her sister Betsy turned to her one day and said, "We are going to rejoice in Christ's sufferings." That's from Philippians. "We're going to rejoice in Christ's sufferings because Jesus had been stripped naked and exposed to the eyes of men at the cross." Time and time again, through all kinds of humiliation, through degrading experiences, through watching other people killed, through the smell of death that was all around them, they were able to rejoice through their fear. Not because there was something to be happy about, but because there was someone in whom they could rejoice. There was this deep faith that allowed them to rejoice no matter the circumstances. So this is the testing of faith. As we all persevere, face these trials, there is this next step. That's what testing brings. Let's write it down. Testing brings perseverance. Have you ever said something like, "I'm done. I'm not doing this anymore"? About anything? About any area of life? Something has happened that's difficult, and you're like, "That's it. I'm out of here." Well, all of us probably face that at the beginning or the middle of a very difficult trial. And yet, the key is not finding a way to get out of that trial as quickly as possible or to feel better, but to persevere. Because unless you persevere, you don't get through that trial and don't come out of the process on the other end to what God had planned for you to learn and to grow. It's what the long-distance runner does. It's what anyone who has gone through a difficult circumstance of life, you keep working on it, you keep going through it, and then you grow. It happens spiritually as well. So the trials will come. There's no way to get around that. The question is, are we going to honor God through these trials? And he tells us to have pure joy as we face these trials. Remember, you probably already know that love is not a feeling. You've probably talked about that and understood that. It is an action to choose to love someone, even when they're unlovable. Joy is the same way. Joy is not a feeling and an emotion that comes with when we're happy. Joy is a choice. I will choose to be joyful in this tough spot because of someone who's in charge, because I know what God is trying to do, and I want to become more like His Son. Then I can have joy. God is up to something good. I still have to choose it. So our faith is tested. It produces in us this steadfastness, this endurance, this perseverance. But why are we hanging in there through all of these trials? What is it exactly that God has meant these trials for? Here's verse 4. Let's take a look. James 1:4. "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is not perfection. This is spiritual maturity. So let's write this down. Perseverance produces spiritual maturity. This is a completeness that we would not lack anything in our relationship with God, that He uses all of these things to grow us in Him. And that's why we can have this pure joy. Spiritual maturity is the goal, to grow in our faith. And we certainly see that in the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy. They helped Jews escape persecution. They themselves were persecuted for their faith, putting it into action. They ministered to those who were desperate, to those who were possibly going to lose their lives. They overcame their fear of what could happen by keeping their eyes on the one who had suffered for them. Corrie writes this, "If God had not used my sister Betsy and me to bring these people to Him, they would never have heard of Him. Many died or were killed, but many died with the name of Jesus on their lips. They were well worth all of our suffering," she says. "Faith is like a radar which sees through the fog the reality of things at a distance that the human eye cannot see." Just 12 days before their release, Betsy, whose health was weak throughout her time in the concentration camp, died on December 16, 1944. On December 28, 1944, after 10 months of living in concentration camps, Corrie ten Boom was free. For the rest of her life, Corrie ten Boom would tell the story of God's deep love, His faithfulness in all situations to countless millions around the world. So we've looked at some of our favorite verses this morning, the meaning of James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. We've heard the story of Corrie and Betsy, her sister, who had this inner pure joy even in the midst of such a worldwide atrocity that we all certainly know of now as history, and yet they lived through it. But more importantly this morning, I want us to consider, before we close here, your circumstances. The trial you've just come out of, the trial you're currently facing, or the trial that may start later today. I'd like to approach this a little bit differently than I normally would. I hope it'll be helpful to you. What I'd like you to do, to use a spot in your notes or a piece of paper, is just between you and God to try to figure out right now. For some of you, it'll be very easy. You'll know it right away. Some of you may have to think about this a little bit. But what is a trial that you are currently facing? You may have several. Just pick one. First one that comes to your mind. And write that down on your outline. And I'll tell you what we can do with this in just a moment. Understand, just because you have not suffered like Jesus suffered, or like Corrie ten Boom and her sister suffered, or like Jews in the Holocaust suffered, or many martyrs around the world, doesn't mean that you don't have trials that are real to you, that cause pain in your life, that are difficult to face with pure joy. So write down one of those. It might be a physical trial that's causing you pain. Could be a relationship, emotional, spiritual. It's all kinds of trials. What's one that comes to your mind? Okay. We're not done. Over 13 years ago, well-known author and pastor John Piper was getting ready for cancer surgery. He wrote a post I would like to reference. I'll only read the main points. The entire paper is available to you on the Next Steps wall if you would like it. It's titled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." Now, if you or a loved one has cancer, this is certainly at least one of the trials that you are facing that's testing your faith. But if cancer is not a trial for you, here's what I'd like you to do. In your mind, as you listen to this, take the trial that you wrote down or that you're thinking of in your life right now and plug that in for the word cancer, because all of this applies to any of our trials. And then just take the context of what he's saying and make it to fit the context of your trial. I'm going to read the statement, the first statement, and then you just read it silently and plug in your trial to where it says cancer and consider just for a moment how you can make sure that you don't waste the trial that God has given you. All right, number one. You will waste your cancer if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. Number two. You will waste your cancer if you believe it is a curse and not a gift. Number three, you will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from God. Number four, you will waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. Plug your trial in there. What would be the worst case scenario that could come from your particular trial? Number five, you will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Number six, you will waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about cancer and not enough time reading about God. It's easy to become obsessed with our trials. Number seven, you will waste your cancer if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepen your relationships with manifest affection. In other words, our trials can take us into isolation, discouragement, depression, instead of allowing them to bring us to, draw us to other people, people that will love us and care for us and pray with us. So plug your trial in there. Number eight, you will waste your cancer if you grieve as those who have no hope. Number nine, you will waste your cancer if you treat sin as casually as before, knowing that any trial that comes, it's not that it's connected to your personal sin. It's that because sin is in the world, difficult, terrible things happen. We need to have a different view of holiness that draws us to that. Plug your sin, plug your trial in there in number nine. And number 10, you will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and the glory of Christ. Again, there are copies of this in the Next Steps wall. I encourage you to consider this through today and this week. And James 1, 2 through 4 in our lives today. I'll ask Josh to come to lead us in our closing psalm, but if you just take a moment to stand and just take a moment of silent prayer, maybe identify that trial that God brought to your mind. and commit it to Him today. And then we will sing as we close.